Well, good morning. Well, the big question for us today is this. In our ever-changing, seemingly never constant world, can we truly be confident about anything at all? And I want to suggest to you, absolutely, yes, we can. And with that, open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. This morning, we're going to conclude our journey through the book of 1 John. As we look ahead, we'll be looking first to the letter of 2 John, followed then by the letter written by John called John's third letter. And so that's where we're going as we look forward into the weeks to come. In the book of 1 John, John has presented Jesus as light. He's given us Jesus as love, and he's described Jesus as life. And it is life that is the focus of this, the last part of his letter. And while it is true that all life originates or comes from God, is sustained by God, the life that Jesus offers is one beyond our physical existence here on earth. It is spiritual in nature, and it is everlasting. And it comes by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, in the first 12 verses of chapter 5, John clarifies that he's writing to those who are born of God, those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by faith in Christ, they have overcome the world, they're loving God with their lives, and they're loving the other believers around them. And John asks those who are reading this letter to consider the evidence given about the testimony concerning the identity of Jesus Christ. Is he in fact the Christ? Is Jesus the anointed one who is sent by the Father to save mankind from his and her sin? By his sinless life, his sacrificial death, and his victorious resurrection. Last week, we saw how John pointed to some testimony, two events and two people. He starts, first of all, by the testimony of the water, which represents his baptism, the baptism of Jesus Christ, where John the Baptist declared, as Jesus walked toward him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of mankind." And at the same time, as Jesus comes up out of the water after first going down, the heavens are torn open, and the Spirit of God descends on Jesus like a dove. And then we hear this incredible voice of God who says, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." So John gives us the testimony of his baptism, and then he says also the testimony of the blood, or his crucifixion. And at his crucifixion, at Jesus' death, we see all these different signs that help to identify Jesus as God. There was darkness over the land for 3 hours. There was an incredible earthquake like none other. Rocks were literally split in half. The curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom in an unnatural way, in a supernatural way, signifying that now through Christ we have entrance into the presence of God by his blood. We have the resurrection of the dead saints who were witnessed by many. So we have all this testimony surrounding the ministry of Jesus Christ. And John has us look just at his beginning of ministry and the end of his ministry here on earth. And he says, "Do you believe? Remember, brothers and sisters, you can be confident to know that Jesus is the Christ." He gives us the testimony of the Spirit who is truth. And he talks about the testimony of the Father himself, we heard through all the different events in that. And that's what we looked at last week. Do you believe in the testimony given by the Word of God concerning Jesus Christ and his identity as the Son of God? So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to read the passage together. Then we're going to look at some of the highlights of this incredible Word, which provides for us a number of incredible truths for the believer, so that you and I can stand confidently assured in the faith that we have in Christ of our salvation. Amen? So that's our plan, and I just have to warn you as we go into this, again, verse 16 is difficult, and I just want you to know that as we begin. So let's read this together, and then we'll dive into this word. It says, "I write these things," this is the Apostle John writing to the church he loves. Verse 13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. Verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And that's how John concludes this letter to the church he loves. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you again and praise you for the wonder of your word filled with great truths and promises that we can hold on to. And Lord, as we look through this passage specifically this morning, I pray that not a soul here would leave without the assurance of knowing that for those of us who truly do believe in Jesus, we can stand assured in our faith and trust fully in the promises of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. As John prepares to conclude this letter, he gives us first his purpose statement and a number of reassuring truths that the believer can know concerning his or her relationship with God through Christ. So the first thing we can know, looking at this scripture specifically, is that we can know without question that we have everlasting life if we are in fact in Christ. Now leading into today's scripture, we have these incredible words of clarification, words of hope, which begin actually in verse 11, where John writes, and this is the testimony. This is God's testimony concerning his son. He says that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Eternal life is a gift from God made possible through Jesus Christ. The sure promise that John presents here, as it refers to our spiritual lives, is that if you have Jesus, if you really believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah sent by God the Father to redeem mankind from his sins, if you have that, if you believe that, then you have life. If you do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he has come, the Messiah, to save the world, if you don't believe that and you don't have Christ, then you don't have life. Isn't it true that John makes it very clear? And I think for us, we need to know that our eternal destination will be determined by how we answer this one simple question. Each one on his or her own must answer this question. Do you have Christ? Do you have Jesus? Do you believe? And I hope you do. Now, to be clear, John writes this letter to those who already believe. His gospel, the gospel of John, if you were to start in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, that John was written to the unbelievers. And it gives us the testimony of God the Father concerning his Son in hopes that those who hear the testimony might believe. So as this testimony comes, it's meant for unbelievers in the gospel of John, hoping they would hear and believe and thus have eternal life. On the other hand, this letter, 1 John, is written to the believer that we can stand confidently assured that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? And so, you might ask, thinking that through, about the audience that John writes to. Didn't they already know? I mean, didn't they already know that they were saved? The people that John is writing to. Yes. I mean, if you were to ask John, he would have said, yes, I believe they're absolutely saved. But they were also a very young church. They were a young church who were unsettled by the false teachers of their time and became unsure of their spiritual state. And the point is this, yes, you can be saved and still have doubt. There's probably not a person here today who would doubt that. We've all faced, I think, some doubts in our lives and in our faith. And so John is writing this letter, and one of the reasons is to help remove any doubt we might have, and in this in particular. So in verse 13, he says this, "I write these things to you who believe in the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." John says if you're believing in Jesus and you can't accept the testimony given concerning his identity as God come in the flesh, God's own Son, the reconciler of mankind to God, if you believe that, he says, then you have eternal life. This is not something we ought to wonder about. This is something we can know without any doubt. If we believe, we have eternal life. And that's what John says. And the confidence we have really is in Jesus Christ. Amen. This is what he says. Jesus, in John's gospel, says, starting in chapter 10, verse 28, concerning those who believe, referring to us as sheep. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." And they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. What a wonderful truth. The security we have in the promises of God and in our position before God as his children, that none can take us from him. And why? Because there is none mightier, there's none stronger. We can trust in the promise maker, in the promises that he's given us. We have eternal life for those of us who truly believe. Secondly, we can know that God answers our prayers. God answers our prayers. There's a man named R.A. Torrey, and this is what he said concerning prayer. He says, "Prayer is the key that unlocks all the storehouses of God's infinite grace and power. All that God is and all that God has is at the disposal of prayer. But we must use the key. In other words, we must pray," he says. "Prayer can do anything that God can do, and since God can do anything, prayer is omnipotent. The all-powerful prayer of a saint to his Savior." And in verse 14, this is again what John wrote. He says, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him." Wow. Doesn't that sound wonderful? Can I get an amen from somebody? Doesn't that just sound awesome? It is awesome. And it is an incredible promise. Where John says in this word confidence, it literally means freedom of speech, or to speak freely, or to have boldness as we come before God. And that phrase, toward him, has the sense, the very sense of being in his presence. So in other words, those who believe in Jesus can, as it says in Hebrews 4:16 also, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that they may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need. Praise God. Praise God. Now, having said that, when you think about the glory of God in all of his perfections, the infinite nature of God, a God who is infinitely wise, infinitely powerful, infinitely supreme, infinitely gracious and loving and great. And he is infinite in his holiness. There's no impurity in God. He is without defilement. He is infinitely pure. So when you consider the glory of God in all of his perfections, it's a wonder that we can even come to him, let alone lay down our requests at his feet. That he would hear us in our prayers is a miraculous thing. But we must pray in God's will. Right? In Psalm 37, it says, "If we delight ourselves in the Lord, he'll give us the desires of our heart." And the reason we are given the desires of our heart is because as we're delighting in the Lord, our hearts are in line with the will of God. We must ask in the will of God. And we need to be careful in our praying to know that when we pray outside of God's will, the answer necessarily must be no. We must be careful as we pray that when we're praying outside of God's will, that we may find ourselves living under some false hope, putting an unrealistic expectation on God himself. We must pray in the will of God. And we learn the will of God by a careful study of the Word of God. So how do we pray in the will of God? We understand and we know the Word of God. And we pray consistently with the character of God as we learn the attributes of God. We come to know him in such a way that he is the most glorious, most precious treasure we've ever known. And we want only to please him with our lives. Know the will of God. The promise is that as we come boldly, confidently, and speaking freely before him, he hears us and God will answer. John says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And the God who hears our requests will answer our requests favorably, those who are in his will. So at some level, John says that we can trust with confidence that we can ask and that we will be favorably answered by God. That we can know that what we ask for, we will in fact have based on God's promise, praise God. But there is that qualification, isn't there? That whatever we ask must be asked according to God's will. So praise the Lord. Should we pray all the time? Yes. Do we always know God's will? No. Are there times when we should know God's will? Absolutely. And when we're praying God's will and we know that it's true because it's found in God's word, we pray with great confidence and assurance, knowing that what we've asked we've already have because he's hearing us. Because it is his will that we're praying. Praise God. In verses 14 and 15, which we just covered, John talks about petitions in a more general sense. Now, in verses 16 and 17, he talks specifically about intercessory prayer, or the fact of a believer praying for another one or other people. Now, verse 16 is one of the most difficult passages to interpret in all of Scripture. There are many and varying views about what this means. And what I present for you this morning is, without being too dogmatic, what I've come to understand this scripture to mean. And this is how it reads. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. Since it says it so clearly, we'll move on. John presents us with two types of sin. According to John, there are sins committed that do not lead to death, and a sin that does lead to death. We just read it. And it gets a bit confusing, especially when you read something like Romans 6:23 that says, the wages of sin, implying all sin, leads to death. So at some level, we can stand confidently knowing that all sin is deserving of death and should be leading to death ultimately. So again, looking at this verse, there are a couple of questions that we need to answer concerning this verse. The first important question we need to answer is, what kind of death then is the Apostle John referring to? Is he referring in this passage to a physical death, or is he referring to a spiritual death, to which you might say, that's a good question. Good. The second, does John have in mind a Christian in both of these instances, or is the second situation that of an unbeliever? I would argue that the death that John refers to here in this context, and as you look at the original language, is spiritual in nature. So I believe that he's talking about spiritual death. Further, I believe he's talking about two kinds of people. He has two people in view. In the first instance, I believe he has a believer in view. And in the second, he has a certain type of unbeliever. And we'll look at that. The lesson is that when we see a brother or sister in Christ who is sinning, we, brothers and sisters in Christ, do not have the freedom to do nothing. When we see a brother or sister living in sin, committing a sin, whatever sin it is we see, we, brothers and sisters, cannot do nothing. And the first thing we ought to do is to pray. Pray for them. Our love for Christ, our passion for his glory, and our love for the sinning believer compels us to want to pray for the one who is going astray, that God might bring restoration into that person's life. And this is one of those prayers that you and I can pray confidently before God, because we know that this is his will, that he will, by whatever means he chooses, bring that sinning Christian to a place of repentance and restoration of relationship with God. We can pray this prayer confidently. How many brothers and sisters can you think of, just off the top of your mind, who you might be praying for even now? Oh, let us pray for one another, trusting in God and the power of his Spirit working in the heart of that person's life to give them conviction, glorious, gracious conviction, that they might see their sin and turn from that and turn to God. We should be praying for one another. Here's another question. It's an important question. What is the sin that a believer can commit that would lead to spiritual death? I've heard lots of conjecture. I've read about it. But I stand confidently before you saying none. What sin can a believer commit to spiritual death? And there really is none. The only sin, really, that does not lead to death is that which is covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, which includes all sins of all believers for all times. Amen? That's the glorious message of the gospel, that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient to cover all sins of all times for all believers always. And that is what John says here. He says, I write that you who believe in the name of the Son of God may know, that you may live in confident assurance that you are saved, you have eternal life. That's what John's saying. There is no sin that can be committed by a believer that would ever condemn that person to have to face the wrath of God, judgment, eternally. Amen? That is such good news. Does that mean we should continue in our sin? Absolutely not, because our love for God compels us to live otherwise, and we'll talk about that too. But what about this other sin? The sin that leads to death, that John tells us, encourages us not to pray. Well, I'm going to give you two options. Two options. The first would be the option of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you want to read about that, you can read about it in Matthew chapter 12 or in Mark chapter 3. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a deliberate, knowledgeable, willful, verbal, and continual rejection of the truth to which the Spirit bears witness. It is a hardening of the heart of the unbeliever to the point where prayer will be of no help to that person. So there's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit option. And the second, and the one that I prefer, I believe is most likely as an option in this context, as John gives it to us, is a total rejection of the gospel and of Jesus Christ. This is, you see, the sin of the false teachers that John warns against throughout this whole letter. They willfully and habitually have opposed the witness of God's Spirit and God himself concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. These are those that John writes about in chapter 2, who were once a part of the fellowship, the church fellowship, who have since gone out, and they haven't just denied Jesus Christ. They're also teaching against Jesus Christ. And I believe John, speaking to that specifically, says, I do not say that one should pray for that. And finally, the reality is that apart from Christ, all sin leads to death, spiritual death. Isn't it true that all sin leads to death anyways? Isn't that the consequence of sin in the garden? Did not Adam and Eve die a physical death? Isn't it true that until the Lord returns, each one of us will face a physical death? So I think what John is talking about here is spiritual death, knowing that all sin ultimately leads to physical death, apart from Christ. And in verse 17, he says, all wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. The only sin that does not and cannot lead to death is that which is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. He is the only way of life. And John's point in this is that we ought to be praying for one another, interceding against sin and against the master of sin, that we might have freedom and walk rightly before God for his glory. Pray for one another. Pray for one another. Knowing that as we pray, the will of God, we will have victory. So thirdly, we can know that we have victory over sin and that we belong to God. Verse 18 reads again, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him and the evil one does not touch him. While we still struggle, brothers and sisters, we still struggle with the desires of our flesh and we still do sin, we know that by God's promise that Christ who saved us is also sustaining us. He is keeping us. He is protecting us from the evil one, who will disturb us and yet can't have us. In chapter 3 of this same letter, John writes this, verses 8 and 9 of chapter 3. He says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The reason Jesus came was to destroy the works of the devil. Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. We don't make it our practice. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Yes, believers, we struggle with sin. But sin is no longer our master. We are no longer controlled, enslaved by sin in Christ. And we do not live our lives in active disobedience, willfully practicing sin. The God that we worship and the God who lives in us by his Spirit will not allow it. Alexander Ramsey says, and by the way, I just don't think, brothers and sisters, that if we find ourselves continuing in sin, willfully, disobediently before God, that we can claim to be Christians. Not by the testimony of God's word. If we are truly in Christ, his Spirit lives in us, and there will be a transformation going on in our lives until we go to be with him in glory forever. There is a time of glorification coming where we will stand in the presence of God and be like him. It's a wonderful experience that we have to look forward to. But in the process we're in today, there should be a sanctifying work going on in your life. You should be maturing in your understanding of who God is, looking more and more like Christ all the time. That should be happening in our lives. And if we find ourselves living willfully, disobediently before God, we must ask the question, am I saved? To which all of God's people said, amen. I love that. Thank you. Oh. So Alexander Ramsey does say, he is well kept whom Christ keeps. The enemy of souls cannot lay hold of him. He assaults, but he cannot seize. In Christ alone, we have eternal life. In Christ alone, we have access to God and all the resources of God through prayer. In Christ alone, we have victory over sin and we belong to God. Verse 19 says this, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So as believers, we have a settled knowledge, a certain knowledge that we belong to God. And I like how the New International Version, the NIV, says it in verse 19. He says, we know that we are children of God. We know that. And here, John reminds us that we live in a world that is under the influence of the devil. Daniel Aiken, in his commentary, says this, Satan, who blinds the minds of unbelievers, snatches the word of God from human hearts, deceives by miraculous signs and wonders, and entices through fleshly desires and pride, has the entire world in his pocket. And we need to be mindful of that. There is an enemy that we face on a daily basis. This evil world, under the power of Satan, stands strongly opposed to the advancement of the gospel. And thus, those who are living by and sharing the gospel itself. We who bear and share the gospel. But we have confidence and we find courage and strength to fight the battle, knowing that the promise of God says that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. So we stand boldly in opposition to those who would come against Christ in the name of Jesus and the power of his Spirit, and we proclaim the gospel. Amen? Because we know that God's Spirit in us is greater than Satan, who is in the world. And finally, in Christ, we can know what is true. This is verses 20 and 21. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, he says, keep yourselves from idols. John ends this letter with this incredible and explicit declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ. Right? Concerning Jesus, he says, he is the true God and he is eternal life. So as he began, he now ends this letter in the same way, exposing the reader to the reality of Jesus Christ, who is God, who is eternal life. Jesus has come. God incarnate. God came in the flesh. And he has opened our minds to comprehend, to understand, and to know that he is truth. He is the one. And in Luke chapter 10, verse 22, Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by the Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. Or who the Father is except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So how is it then, do you think, that we have come to know and to understand the gospel? Or to come to know and to understand who Jesus is? The only reason that any of us has come to this understanding is because Jesus has chosen to reveal himself to us. He has opened our minds to understand his word and what is true in such a way as to know him, not only as the one who gives truth, but the one who is truth. The very nature of God in Christ is truth. So how valuable then is the word of truth that we have in the Bible? Yes, we find the Bible to be our authority in all matters of life because the Bible is truth. Jesus himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And he is the word of God in the flesh. All the word of God, inspired by the Spirit of God, as men pen the very words we have today. It is authoritative, it is true, and it is what we live by. There are a good number of truths presented by John throughout this letter. So I'm going to mention a number of those that we can know because we have come to know and believe in Jesus as our Savior. Based just on this letter and just parts of this letter, in Christ, we know that we know God. We know that he is light, we know that he is love, and we know that he is life. We know that we are in him, that it is the last hour, that Jesus is God who came in the flesh, that he has cleansed us by his blood, that he is our advocate before the Father. We know in Christ that we are forgiven, that one day we will be like Christ. We are loved by God, we love God, and we do love others. That God abides in us, that we keep his commands, that we have overcome the evil one. We know that the true light is already shining, and that the darkness and the things of this world and all of its desires are passing away. We know that we have eternal life, that God answers our prayer, that we will not continue in sin. We know that the enemy cannot have us, that we belong to God, that Christ has come, that God has given us understanding, and that we can know him who is true, who is Jesus Christ. That is a lot of wonderful truth given to us in this short letter from the Apostle John to those he loves so dearly. Do you believe this word of God? These promises. We stand together today, I hope, encouraged, confident, and assured knowing that Jesus is God, and living for him and for his glory. And then John ends this letter with what seems to be an unrelated statement that actually becomes quite profound and really most important. One last time in the letter, he says, little children, addressing them as those he loved. And he says, keep yourselves from idols. One last word of instruction from their loving spiritual father. John says, guard yourselves from idols. Although you see Jesus keeps us from the evil one, we do have a responsibility to guard ourselves. And in this case, it seems most likely that what John is referring to, where he says idols, is that he's referring to the idolatrous teaching of those false teachers who had left their fellowship. In other words, he's saying, do not abandon what is true according to our testimony for those things that are false. John wrote this letter in large part to warn the church against the false teachers of that time. And it is fitting that he would end his letter saying, beware. Saying, guard yourselves against any who would teach anything other than the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Keep yourselves from idols. Avoid worshiping anything other than God. Jesus Christ himself being God. He says, worship Jesus. And we ought to do the same. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you and praise you again for this letter written to a church so long ago, and yet you have preserved these truths for us to study and to know today, that we might be confidently assured about our salvation. You yourself, through the Apostle John, saying, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, that you may stand assured, being confidently assured, that you have eternal life. And so, Lord, help us to live in light of that truth, knowing that our eternal life is secured. Help us to live lives that are honoring and glorifying to you, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believe in God, you will use that gospel in the hearts of others to bring them to repentance and salvation. We love you, Lord Jesus, and thank you. In your precious name we pray. Amen and amen.